I interrupt this conversation to bring you good news. Class is about to begin. That's okay, it's Ruth Ann. Yep. Yep. It is hard to tell which of these two chapters, Romans chapter 6 or chapter 7, is the most difficult. In chapter 6, the most difficult point is verses 3 and 4 about baptism. But in chapter 7, you've got a number of problems. And that is, who is this man that Paul refers to, basically starting in verse 14, which is the next section for next week? And in what sense are we under the law? Even evangelicals are discussing this. Most of our Reformed friends very much believe that the law is eternal, and that while they divide the law up into the moral law and the ceremonial law. Now, such a distinction does not exist in the scriptures. It's just the law. And Paul himself is going to quote from the moral law. So I think what our Reformed friends are concerned about is what is called antinomianism. People that believe that once they're saved, they can go out and do whatever they want. And that, of course, is not Paul's view. You are in union with Christ, and you are under a new head, and you're no longer under the law. You are under the rule of the Spirit and the commands of Christ. So anyway, to put this thing in proper perspective, after arguing through chapters 1 through 5 that man is a sinner and is only saved by grace through faith, which leads us to the doctrine of justification by faith, and in chapter 5, our security in Christ, in chapter 6 and 7, Paul takes a detour and deals with two objections. The first objection is, chapter 6, if I am no longer, if I'm saved by grace without works, then it doesn't matter how I behave. And Paul deals with that by introducing the doctrine of union with Christ. He doesn't moderate what he said earlier. He didn't say you misunderstood me. He said, no, you need to know the next doctrine. So union with Christ is key. The second doctrine that he deals with, or problem that he deals with, is in chapter 7. To the Jew, this was particularly a problem. You mean the law is no longer binding? And this was a problem you have in Galatia, and you have it addressed here, more abstractly here. But in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, a passage we studied 2 weeks ago, we pointed out that we are dead to the law. And that is very important. So we've been delivered from the law, verses 1 through 6. And he uses the illustration of a widow who survives the death of her spouse. So likewise, the Christian is free from the law as a condemning power by means of his judicial union with Christ's death and resurrection, so that he might be fruitful to God. But now, as you see in the outline, we now move from chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, to Paul's defense of the law. The question is, okay, if the law, we're no longer under the law, is the law bad? And Paul has to say, no, the law is not bad, but it did perform a certain function that is of some relevance to today, but not of complete relevance. So he starts off with his defense that although the law is holy and just and good, sin deceptively used it to bring forth death to all. And so we have the eye of the universal man. We start in verse 7a with an inference that's based on what we've just covered in verses 1 through 6, that the law is sinful. He says, "What shall we say then?" which is the way in which he makes the transition. The law is sin, and his short answer is, by no means. There's nothing wrong with the law, he says. Then in the last part of verse 7, he starts his thesis statement for this section of the epistle, that the law, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And he says this in middle of verse 7, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." There it is. That's the purpose of the law. This is part of the reason why, and we studied in Galatians, Paul is very concerned about those who are corrupting the gospel, because number one, they want to go back to the law. They want to go back to the law. I've lost my day. You got me again? Okay. Oh, okay. And so what he's saying is that the law, Paul, they want to go back to the law in Galatians. And he says, number one, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. And the reason why it leads us to Christ is because the law condemns us and it can't save us. Only Christ can. And these people don't understand it. I think of modern Catholicism in this way in Galatians. They contest the apostleship of Paul with their own authority. They are very ritual-oriented. They want to be circumcised. And they want to compromise the gospel of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think I quoted on Wednesday night that Luther said that if the doctrine of justification by faith alone is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost. And the Roman Catholic position is, if you ask them, do you believe in justification by faith? They say, yes. And if you ask them, do you believe in justification by faith alone? They say, no. Because justification happens at faith, it happens at baptism, it happens in partaking of the Eucharist, it happens by going to confession. So it's something that's like a ticket you get dealed out to you every once in a while. That's how that goes. And as I pointed out before, AJ wasn't here on a Wednesday night when I pointed this out. What I find interesting is in Galatians that Paul complains about their understanding of justification by faith alone. That was the bone of contention. So I think it's safe to assume that if you ask the Galatians, do you believe in the virgin birth? Yes. Do you believe in the incarnation? Yes. Do you believe in the miracles of Jesus? Yes. Do you believe he lived a perfect life? Yes. Do you believe he died for the sins of the saints? Yes. Do you believe that he was buried? Yes. Do you believe he rose again the third day? Yes. Do you believe he ascended into heaven? Yes. Do you believe he's at the Father's right hand interceding for us? Yes. Do you believe in justification by faith alone? No. So that helps us to understand that doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works of the law or any other moral standard, is anathema. So Paul is going to deal with that the purpose of the law is not to save us, but to help us to understand we're sinners. So now you see in the outline, in verses 7c through verse 11, Paul is going to explain what he means by that. He first says that the law reveals the deceitful presence and power of sin. He says in the last part of verse 7 that the law reveals sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now this, by the way, is one of the Ten Commandments. And this is part of the law that he says the Christian is not under. But he points out, thou shalt not covet. Now what's interesting about that is that all of the other commandments are rather external. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. It's okay to hate somebody all you want as long as you don't kill them. Adultery, it's okay to lust all you want as long as you don't actually do it. Stealing, it's okay to envy everything they've got as long as you don't pick it up. They're all dealing with externals. But when you get to coveting, you get to the internal. So in other words, whenever you commit a sin in the Old Testament, breaking the law, you never break just one, you break two. You break the internal, thou shalt not covet, plus committing adultery, or plus murder, or whatever. So that's what you've got going on here. Thou shalt not covet. And that is, for Paul, the key that helped him to understand just how sinful he is. And by the way, when you talk to legalists, they always define sin in a very simple way that you can avoid it. You don't dance, you don't drink, you don't smoke, they get the list of the taboos. And as long as you don't do that, you're a good person. But as we saw when we went through Psalm 51, the sin problem is deeper than much that. It's in the heart. And our hearts have been corrupted by sin. And now it's easy for us to sin because that's our natural nature. So the first thing he says is, thou shalt not covet revealed sin to me. Just like, I'm sure there's a law that when there is no speed limit sign, there's a certain limit you can do, huh? 70 on any back road? Okay. But once the speed limit sign goes up, you are responsible to keep it. And the fact that you say, I didn't know, really doesn't matter, does it? Like the lady that was pulled over one day for going the wrong way on a one-way street. And the police officer said, Madam, did you see the arrows? She said, I didn't even see the Indians. So the first thing it says here is that the purpose of the law is to provoke sin. In other words, and that's the way our nature is. Just as soon as somebody says, you can't do that, there's a little person inside us that says, oh yeah, watch this. We do not like any kind of restrictions. And if you listen to the liberal media, that's what they're always railing against. They want to be able to do what they want, when they want to do it, to whom they want to do it, without any consequences, and they don't want anybody saying no to them. That is the way we are. That is the way we're built. We say to God, I prefer my way than your way. One of the ways in which this becomes this sin that's waiting in us, just this little Hitler that's waiting to come out, is for someone to say, you shall not do that. And all of a sudden we say, oh yeah? And so we find our ways around it. So the law, he says in verse 7, gives us a knowledge of sin. But what's worse is verse 8, it provokes sin. But the law, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Wow. And he goes, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. There's no way to say you're speeding if there's no speed limit sign up there. But once the speed limit sign goes, then there's the temptation. I tell people sanctification even includes your foot when you're driving. I remember talking to someone when I would make that 13-hour trip to come down to see the ravishing Ruthie, 13-hour trip from the Arkansas all the way down to Austin, Texas. And one guy was telling me, why does it take you 13 hours? I can do it in 11 and a half. And I said, well, I like to set my speed control, at a little less than 70 so that I can wave as the policeman as I drive by. He says, well, I always set mine 5 miles over the speed limit. And I remember what Donald Gray Barnhouse said, that sanctification includes your foot on the gas pedal. Okay, so sin gives us a knowledge, the law gives us a knowledge of sin. It's worse than that, it provokes sin, verse 8, and then it condemns sin. Now that's the, so first it defines, then it provokes, then it condemns. This can't get much worse, can it? Look at verse 9, look what he says here. That every person was alive at one time apart from the law. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. Man, I didn't have any commandment to follow. It was okay. But notice what happens. Knowledge brought death. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. My sin nature was provoked. It came to, and I died. I remember talking with one counselor. His office was right across from mine when I worked at the seminary as a TA, teacher's assistant. And we were talking about families and so forth, and he said this. He said, in a dysfunctional family, the tempo of the family is always set by the sickest person in it. The person who cares the least controls the situation. And the people that are caring will find ways to walk around the elephant in the room. He said they learn, and this is the phrase he used, they learn that it smells worse when you take a stick and stir it up. Well, that's what the law does. We have this manure in our heart called the sin nature, and the law is a stick that stirs it up, and the smell comes forth. And that's what he's saying here. So here we get to, I was alive once, but now comes the most unique thing, the irony. The irony of the law is in verse 10. So we saw that it's sin is in your heart, it's deceitful, it will lead you into death. Then he said, the very commandment, verse 10, that promised life proved to be death to me. If you kept the commandments, you would live. That is a promise. Is it a good one? We'll look over in chapter 8, the next chapter, and verse 3. He's talking about Jesus Christ here. He said, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Paul is going to say over and over again that the problem is not the law. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is the sin nature in us, that we cannot keep it. I read a book recently in which the guy argued, strangely enough, that because the Bible is inspired, we don't need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. Now, I don't know what Bible he was reading, but my Bible doesn't say that. It is no good, because 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. So what if you have a perfect revelation of God, inspired and inerrant in the Word of God, but if I'm blind, I can't see it? And so this man has denied the doctrine of original sin and thinks that man is capable in and of himself to understand the Bible. That's not true. So what we have here is the same irony. The law is holy, it's just, and good, but the problem is not only that I'm blind, but I'm weak through the flesh. William Pettengill, an early dispensationalist who died in the early 1900s, liked to use the illustration of trying to get a pot roast out of a pot, which it's been simmering there for a long time, and the pot roast is real weak and moist and just easily tears apart. And you take a two-prong fork, one of those long forks that my mother used to have. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, the women say yes, the men still look at me like, huh? And so you grab a hold of that, put that pitchfork-like fork into the meat and lift it up, and the meat would fall back into the pot. The problem wasn't with the fork, he said. The problem was that the flesh was now weak, having simmered in the pot. So the problem's not the law, the problem is in our heart. And the law, all it does is the irony is it promises if you obey it, you'll get saved. The problem is nobody keeps it. So having said this irony, that which was meant to bring life brings death, he now says in verse 11 that sin forcefully used the law to deceive and condemn. For sin, seizing, that's the key word, seizing the opportunity through the commandment. It saw an opening and it went for it. Deceived me and through it killed me. So again, Paul is going to say, the law is not the problem. It's the human nature that's the problem. And sin, indwelling sin, likes to use the commandment. And notice how sin deceives. Have you ever noticed that about sin? It promises much and delivers little. That's the way sin is. I've met many a man that thought, I would be truly happy if I weren't married to my current wife, but married instead to somebody else. Only to find out that after he married her, you know, it was a real eye-opener, and now he's looking for wife number three. And we deceive ourselves. We don't like it when other people deceive us, but we're willing to do it ourselves. The conclusion is stated in verse 12. That because the law reveals the deceitful presence and power of sin, it is holy and just and good. So the law is holy. Yes, it is. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good because it reveals sin. But it also provokes it. Now, the next section is going to be much larger and much more complicated because we have this I throughout here. I do not understand my own action, I, and so forth. And there are four different views as to the who the I is. I'm not sure that that's the most important part of this discussion, but that's where the commentators spend it. So we're going to stop at this point, and we're going to stop after a 25-minute lesson. That makes up for all the 50 and 60-minute lessons I've taught. Are you keeping track, David?
No.
No. So verses 1 through 6, he says we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law. Then he explains in verses 7 through 12 that he defends the law. The problem, the reason why justification is by faith apart from works is because the law cannot save. Any moral standard that you've got going for you, you have violated. And there's this inner temptation on the part of all of us to be rebels. Are there any questions before we close?
He's arguing here not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole
Bible. Well, he is arguing the Ten Commandments because he has referred to thou shalt not covet, which is the tenth and final commandment of the Ten Commandments. But I'm sure that it probably includes, when he says law, he thinks of one major category, law. Now, we theologians have divided the thing up into the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, and so forth. And then having made this human distinction, we like to say, well, the moral law is still applicable, but the ceremonial law is gone, the sacrifices and all of that. But he does quote from the Ten Commandments here. You will find it interesting that all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament as commandments. Except one. You want to guess which one of the Ten Commandments is not repeated in the New Testament? Keeping the Sabbath holy. Because the early church changed the day of worship from Saturday to the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. So all of the Ten Commandments are still, no one's saying that you can go out and do whatever you want. There's still the prospect of holiness, walking in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not obey the lusts of the flesh. So what he wants us to do is to live a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-controlled life, which is different than obedience to an external command, because now it's on the inside. The world likes to make us conform from the outside in, and God, the Holy Spirit, makes us conform to the image of Christ from the inside out. And Paul, I think the key verse for all sanctification is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That beholding the glory of Christ, we are changed from glory to glory. As we see him and his beauty, we are changed on the inside. And that's the way, and we'll get into chapter 8, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. Holy Spirit works from the inside out. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem you have in Galatia, because they're trying to make a big show in the flesh. And there's a lot of that, you know, the cathedrals and the appeal to the flesh, and the music appeals to the flesh, and the art that they have in the cathedrals appeals to the flesh. And the very simplicity of the gospel is lost. Okay, any questions? Any more questions? Okay, is the law good?
Yes.
Can the law save?
Nope.
Okay. You got Paul's point. We'll continue next week, verse 13 through 21. And then chapter 8 begins where chapter 5 left off. He picks up the discussion of after justification by faith in chapter 5. He begins with the theme, no condemnation, which is the flip side of justification. Justification means you're declared right. The opposite of being an opposite way of saying that is you're not wrong. And of course, that's an important point. I knew a guy that got in trouble. He said, he told his wife, he said, they had a problem, and he said, what's the problem? He said, well, I tried to tell my wife that she looked cool. Well, what was the problem with that? Well, I just told her she didn't look so hot. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have found a way to help us to understand our sin problem by giving us a list of commandments which we then proceeded to break. We see how the law gives us a knowledge of sin. We see how the law provokes us to sin. We see how the law condemns us. And so we have this irony that which promised life ended up condemning us to death. But we are thankful, Father, that through the death of Jesus Christ, we have this wonderful gift that apart from the law and apart from the prophets, we have your work in your Son, Jesus Christ. That salvation is something that you give to us and not something that we have to work, sweat, and earn. We thank you for that. Now give us a safe trip home, please. and a good day's rest as we rest on this your Lord's Day. And help us to enjoy your presence this week, knowing that you are in our boat. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.